Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour again this morning, as we have been for the past 6 years, every weekday morning, or except for some few exceptions where I had to be away from the microphone. But typically, we have an open line for you to call so that we can talk back and forth and you can bring up things to discuss. Usually, this takes the form of questions, if you have them, about the Bible or the Christian faith. But it can also take the form of a disagreement if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that. We welcome that here. And the number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Now, the announcement was made by an announcer before the program, and I'll mention it again all month long, that this is our final month being on this station at this time of the day. But we are already broadcasting at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on these stations. And so we're on twice a day right now. That's only been during the month of December, because after the end of December, we will only be on in the afternoon. So we hope you'll be able to form that habit of tuning in the Narrow Path at 2 every weekday afternoon instead of at 9:30 in the morning. And you can begin to form that habit now by tuning in both times if you wish to. It's sometimes hard to make a new habit, and so this month is allowing us to transition, to talk to our listeners who are accustomed to listening at 9:30 and let them know, hey, it's time to form a new habit, if possible, of listening at 2. If you can't listen to because of your work schedule or whatever, you can always listen later. Our website has archives of the programs going back many years, and usually only a few minutes after the program's over, you can listen to it online, or hours or days or years later. You can also listen to it on your mobile apps, because we have apps for iPhone and for Android available. And, of course, there's a podcast also. So if you can't listen live at 2, we will miss you, because that means you won't be calling in. But you can still hear the program later. Hopefully you can listen to it live, and we hope that we will have some new listeners discovering the program also because of the different time of the day. Obviously, different people listen to the radio at different times of the day, and we may have some new blood joining us here, but we certainly appreciate all those who have been listening and participating in the morning program. Hopefully most of you will continue to be with us in the afternoons. We're going to talk, first of all, to Tim from Santa Fe Springs. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate it. Love to listen to your show when I get a chance. Out of curiosity, is that you playing guitar and whistling at the beginning of each of your programs?
That is not me. That is not me.
Okay.
Yeah. That is a friend of mine.
Because I love it. I love it. It's great. It's beautiful.
I do, too. That was written and performed by a friend of mine who was actually a student in the school I used to run. I ran a Bible school in Oregon years ago, and he was one of my students, and now he's a teacher himself. But that was many years ago.
Yeah, I love it. It's a catchy tune.
I think so,
Anyways, my question is, I'm a little frustrated in finding a church, and I seem to keep running into churches that are trying to be cool, hip, slick, edgy, relevant, a come-and-see rather than go-and-be church. And I just wanted to hear from you, because I enjoy your answers. What, in your mind, is a biblical picture of how the church should be operating today?
Well, I would like to see the church operating as much as possible today the way it did in the first century. Now, there are cultural differences, obviously. There are circumstantial differences. I mean, some of the things, we don't necessarily want to depend on old wineskins. And lots of times, structural patterns are simply the wineskins in which the wine, is contained. And so the structure of church isn't the same in all cultures, and our culture is certainly very different than the one in the first century. Nonetheless, there were certain values and, main emphases and so forth that existed in the early church, which I think should exist at all times, although they may be expressed in different cultures somewhat differently. I think they should be maintained as the core of what the church is about. Now, I like what I read in Acts chapter 2, where it says that the people who believed, first of all, we have to ask what they believed, because the gospel that was preached in the book of Acts is somewhat different than the gospel you normally hear in churches today. Today, the gospel is seen as a gospel of salvation from hell, a gospel about the afterlife, getting to heaven when you die, and basically just finding forgiveness through the cross of Christ. Now, finding forgiveness through the cross of Christ is nothing to sneeze at. That's an important thing. But that isn't what they preached in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, when they preached that there's another king, Jesus, that God has made Jesus Lord and Messiah, and that people are called to repent and to submit to him and follow him. Now, with that kind of preaching, people were not simply saying, I need to get to heaven, so what's the bare minimum I can do to be counted worthy? Oh, I only have to believe? Excellent. I'll do that. No, instead they were told that there's a king commanding total obedience and surrender of their lives, and that they should believe in him. But what they were to believe was that he's the Lord, and that they should live toward him as a servant would toward a lord, or as a subject would toward his king. Now, these concepts of servants and subjects are almost entirely lost in our culture. We don't have kings.
And even the slave aspect of it, I guess we fall in there too.
It would be. Go ahead.
But how do you translate? Because and I agree totally with what you're saying. I see in Acts a church that is gospel focused, gospel driven, and I agree with what you're saying. But how do you take that same concept and transpose it into a vernacular and give them a picture story? Because we don't really have kings and lords today in our society other than a landlord. And you know how we are towards them, you know, I'll get you the check next month, you know.
You're right. And this has been, I think, a handicap of our modern times, is that when the Bible speaks about Lord or King, most of us have none of us have any direct experience of ever having had a lord or a king. Much of what we know about lords and kings, we know from history, but very few people know any history anymore. And therefore, all that people know about lords and kings perhaps comes from movies, like Lord of the Rings or something
like that.
And
such a disrespect for authority.
Well, that's right. And that's why I appreciate something like Lord of the Rings. I was teaching in Las Vegas about the Kingdom of God this last weekend, and I also mentioned Robin Hood, which is not a real well-known story in our time. But when I was younger, Robin Hood was a great hero. And in the story of Robin Hood, there was a usurping king, King John, because his brother, the real king, Richard, was in exile. And Robin Hood and his merry men were the revolutionary group that were loyal to the true king in exile and resisting King John. And then, of course, when King Richard actually shows up in Sherwood Forest, the reverence shown to him by Robin and his men is instructive of how people viewed a king in those days and the loyalty and the subservience to him. Now, our society was built on a renunciation of kings. America was formed specifically to renounce all kings and that we are our own kings. And while that has been a great boon to us in many respects, and certainly I'd much rather live in a country like that than another kind of country, there is one drawback at least, and that is that we don't know what a king is anymore, and we still are called to have one. God is our king. Jesus is our king. And our message is about a king. So it is not the easiest thing in the world to communicate that to the younger generation, and we have to perhaps in some cases do some pre-evangelism. That is to say, before we can expect them to understand the gospel of the kingdom, we need to perhaps, you know, communicate to them or familiarize them somehow with the concept of a ruler, a rightful and loving and good ruler that's desirable to have and that deserves and to whom we owe our allegiance. And obedience.
We're obliged to obey someone who has and deserves authority over us.
That is right, and that is something, you're right, there's hardly that concept anymore. People don't respect the police, They don't respect the professors at college. Of course, most of the professors at college, some of them have...
their own parents.
Yeah.
They're taught that in TV. They're taught that in TV and programs.
I know. And therefore, Satan has no doubt done this very cleverly, is to undermine the whole concept of authority. Because the kingdom of God is a message of authority, God's authority, over man. And that we have to submit to that authority. Now, you know, even though we live in a time where people have not had that ingrained in them, as some of us did who are older when we were growing up, these are words that people can still understand. They may not be able to relate to them. They may not be conditioned to automatically show respect to authority. But it is not impossible to explain to them what it means to have authority. It means somebody, in a sense, owns you, and they have every right.
Yeah, absolutely, and we all understand that term authority.
But we can make people understand
it. Everyone can understand it logically, and give some thought to it. But I think what happens is that's the tension right there. That's the tension of do I want to have somebody, you know, have authority over me?
Right, exactly. And of course, people usually don't, because we're rebellious by nature, and that's something that we are jealous over, is our own freedom to make our own decisions about everything. But Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself. And by that, he means exactly what we're talking about, coming to a place where, as much as I desire to be my own ruler, I've got to say no to myself. I've got to deny myself and say, no, you are not going to be your own ruler. I did not make myself, therefore I don't own myself. Remember what it says in Psalm 100, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. It is he who made us, not we ourselves. He created us. We don't belong to ourselves. We only, imagine that we belong to ourselves. You know, when women talk about having power over their own bodies, even enough to kill the baby in their womb, they are expressing this sentiment that almost everybody has anyway, and that is that I own myself. How dare anyone tell me what I can or cannot do with myself? Well, this is the rebellious attitude that many people don't know any different. I mean, frankly, this has not only been the nature of Adam and Eve fallen within us, it's been ingrained in the culture. I mean, think of it, Self Magazine. When Self Magazine first came out, I couldn't believe there was something so blatantly self-centered coming out in our culture as a magazine, you know, which was not ashamed to say, hey, it's all about me. And that is, of course, what people have been conditioned to believe. However, there is still the phenomenon of the kingdom of God. There is still the phenomenon of the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God opens the eyes of blind people at times, certain people. And we have to count on that. We have to count on the fact that we're going to preach a message which is not commonly preached, because it is a message of the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord and King, and that people must submit to him. It's true, in communicating it, we may have to do some explanation. We might have to, you know, do some defining of terms. I mean, that's simply because we live in a culture that's so ignorant. We're a very low information culture, and people don't know history. They don't know culture. They don't know what kings are. And therefore, it may be at times helpful to explain what they are. But nonetheless, the message cannot be changed. The message can't be changed. It simply has to be communicated perhaps more, you know, like talking to a small child who knows nothing. But getting the same message across. If you teach somebody that they must obey their parents, you have to teach the same message to a 2-year-old as to a 6-year-old, as to a 12-year-old or a 16-year-old. I mean, you don't communicate in the same words or with the same images or whatever to clarify to them, but it's the same message. And the same is true when we talk about God as our King or respect for your Father in heaven. It has to be communicated, and it isn't. It just isn't. The church has decided that since people don't have an affinity for this message, they'll find some message that people do have an affinity for. Look for something that'll attract them. Well, I'm sure the intentions are good, but it isn't producing good fruit. Only the gospel bears real fruit for God, and compromising the gospel has not been a healthy thing or a happy thing for the church. Now, I can't take the whole program talking to you about your question, though. It's a great question. And I haven't even really addressed too much directly what you asked. You asked, what would the church look like today, or should it look like today? I would recommend the book of Acts chapter 2, because I think that even though cultures have changed, the main features of Christian community are found there. But I did begin by saying they responded to a different message than most people are hearing in church. And that message itself, if responded to, produces a different kind of Christian than the messages that we hear often today that are all about self. You know, do yourself a favor, get saved. Well, the message in the Bible is give God what he deserves, whether you count it a favor to yourself or not. It's not about you. It's about God and his prerogatives. And make sure you stop denying him of what is his. And you begin to be his follower and obedient to him. That's really where the message was in the New Testament. Now, once they got saved, of course, they mostly meant it, I'm sure, and therefore they formed a community, an alternative community, alternative society. The kingdom of God, expressed in the church, was an alternative countercultural entity. And you read in the book of Acts that these people continued daily in fellowship and in prayers, breaking bread together, and in listening to the apostles' teaching. Now, in other words, they had a community life that involved eating and praying and listening and learning together and so forth. And this is something that we only tend to attach as a appendix to our lives today. People mainly are about their jobs, maybe their families, their recreation, their providing for their security, their investments, and so forth. And then they'll tag a little bit of church on there, too. And if they go to a small enough church, they might even know the names of a few people that they go to church with. But they're not in their lives, not like they were in the early church. What the church is supposed to be is a community of people who live and die together for Jesus Christ, who are living, learning daily, on a daily basis, and worshiping together and building each other up so that the kingdom of God is growing like a mustard seed into a great tree and infiltrating every aspect of life like leaven in a lump of dough. And that is not what is generally happening in the churches in America. I'm not saying it's not happening anywhere. I'm not sure I could point to the place where it is, but I'm sure it is somewhere, and probably some places in this country. But that's what I believe is the standard.
Well, when it says in scriptures that they had dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching, you know, was it something like, okay, guys, today, Tuesday night, we're going to go through Micah, and then Wednesday night, we're going to go through Habakkuk?
I think not. No, it wasn't verse-by-verse teaching through the Old Testament, I'm sure.
Why is it like that today in so many churches, and that's supposed to be good enough? Like, we're just getting knowledge is great.
I'll tell you why. Yeah, I know, we're running out of time here, so let me try to answer that. Today, most of the teaching, including the best teaching that the church can hope for, is biblical teaching, because we have the apostles' teaching, especially in that format. They had the apostles standing in their congregation teaching them. We don't.
Right.
But we do have the letters, the memoirs of Matthew and Mark, Luke and John. We have the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John. We have, in other words, the apostolic teaching. We just don't have it in the person of the apostles themselves as they had. We can still sit daily under the apostles' teaching, but it's going to be basically looking at what they wrote and seeking to understand it. And that's where biblical exposition comes in. Now, by the way, doing the same thing with the Old Testament is quite valid, because actually the Old Testament is the only Bible that the apostles had to preach from.
Yeah.
Yeah. So actually, as we study, you know, the book of Micah, as you mentioned, you know, it shouldn't be just a dry study of trying to understand an old book. We should see, what did the apostles say when they taught about this? How did they draw Christ and make him relevant to their congregation out of this? But we have to realize what the curriculum actually was. The curriculum was Christ himself. Remember, Paul said to the Ephesians, you have not so learned Christ, meaning, you know, the way he was telling them not to be. He says, that's not how you've learned Christ. The curriculum is Christ. And Jesus said to his apostles, just before he left in Matthew 28 and 19 and 20, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he said, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So this is the curriculum. Teach these people to observe everything Jesus commanded. That means we're teaching them to obey Jesus in detail. And it means that we're teaching them how to transform the whole trajectory of their life into one that in all points is obedient to what Jesus said to do. And therefore, it's life-transforming. And this is, he calls, making disciples. Go make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe everything I've commanded. This is another thing the churches are not always, as many churches are not doing at all. They're just seeking to make conversions, not disciples. They're trying to bring people to a point of decision. And then if they feel like someone's made that decision, they've done their job. And now let's go find some more unbelievers to get them to make a decision. Jesus didn't say go out and make decisions. He said go out and make disciples and teach them. You've got to train people to obey Jesus. And I don't see that. Even the churches that have classes and things like that, a lot of times I don't see them using that as their curriculum. Let's go through the Sermon on the Mount and see exactly what it is Jesus said we should do in every situation, in every relationship, with all of our finances, with everything that has to do with our life. Let's see what Jesus said, because we're supposed to be observing everything he commanded. That's the curriculum, and that's what the church should be doing. And I have to say that anyone who's familiar with the modern church knows that's not, for the most part, what is going on in America. But it could. There's no reason it couldn't.
Right.
All the leaders have to do is decide they want to obey Jesus and do what he said. And then you'd begin to see a church that looks like the church in the Bible. Tim, I've got calls waiting and only a few minutes left. God bless you. I'm sorry I cut you off, but I have callers waiting and only have like 6 or 7 minutes left. Thank you for calling. Donna from San Diego, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, Steve, I'll make it quick. I've got Matthew 19:12. I wanted to know, what are eunuchs in Matthew 19:12 that Jesus is talking about? And then he mentions three different scenarios about the eunuchs, that some were born that way from their mother's womb, and others were made that way by men, and then there are some that are just that way for the kingdom's sake, spiritually.
Right.
What is he saying? I mean, is that
asexual?
Sure.
Okay, literally, a eunuch is somebody who has been castrated, usually on purpose. The kings in ancient times had servants who attended, for example, their harem or other important matters of responsibility, and it was very commonplace to castrate them, and they became what's called a eunuch. A eunuch was somebody who had been castrated and therefore could not have sexual attraction. You can see easily why those who attended the king's harem might be, it might be desirable for them to be eunuchs, but also those who simply attended other matters for the king. Being a eunuch means you're going to be undistracted by that which distracts most men. Most men are somewhat, in some measure, distracted by women, but if you're a eunuch, you won't be. And therefore, a eunuch is somebody who is, like you said, asexual, has been made asexual, or maybe born that way. Jesus said there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. I don't know very many people like that, but I did meet one man. He had a birth condition that was very unusual. His doctors had a hard time, categorizing it, but he had no sexual desire toward anyone, and he seemed to be almost hermaphrodite in a way, but that's pretty rare, and I don't think Jesus is saying that many people are in that category, but there may be some who are born that way. There are also eunuchs, he said, who are made eunuchs by men. This would be the normal situation where a king might castrate his servants so that they would be undistracted, and that was not unknown. They were made eunuchs by men. But then he says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, there are Christians, in fact, who have gone that far and castrated themselves. The church father Origen is one of them. And yet I think I don't think Jesus is really recommending castration of self. I think he's simply using this figuratively to say there are people who've decided to live their life sex-free, as if they are eunuchs. They've made themselves eunuchs, so to speak, by choosing a life of singleness, by choosing a life of abstinence and celibacy to devote themselves entirely to the work of the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said, he who is able to accept it, let him accept it. However, in verse 11, he says, not all can accept this. Not all can accept singleness as a way of life. And Paul admits that too. Although he was abstinent, Paul was certainly one of those, I believe, who made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I don't think he castrated himself, but I believe that he was one who had renounced marriage for the sake of the gospel. But he says not everyone can do that. He says, one man has this gift and one man has another gift. He says this in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. He means celibate and unmarried. He says, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul says, some people have the gift of this. God gives them a special grace that allows them to remain single and undistracted. But there are other men who don't have that particular gift. And for them, being unmarried is a state of being distracted. The fact that they don't have a family and a wife, they're distracted by women all the time because they are not given that same grace that some men have. Paul says one man has this gift, one has another. And Paul recognizes that marriage is a gift that God gives to some, just like singleness is a gift that is given to some. And so a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake would be a person who recognizes or believes that God has given them this grace to remain single, and therefore they do. Physical castration need not be a factor, in my opinion. I think most evangelical teachers would say the same thing. But as I say, there were people like Origen who went so far as to even take that step. And I'm sure it made it a lot easier in a way. I mean, there's a sense in which a person who's determined to remain celibate would be far better off without hormones of that sort. And could easily be undistracted. And Jesus, therefore, is talking about some. He says, whoever can receive it, let him receive it. Now, if it was a matter of castration, anyone could do that, and then everyone could be single. So I don't think he's recommending castration. I think he's saying anyone who can handle singleness and celibacy for the kingdom of heaven's sake, do it. It's a great advantage. And Paul said the same thing. However, not everyone can, and therefore no one should feel condemned if that's not the gift God's given. Let them marry, he says. It's better to marry than to burn. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We are going to be on again today at 2 in the afternoon on these same stations. I hope you'll listen in if you can. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we pay for the time on the air that we're using, and that's why we mentioned being listener-supported. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can go to our website, you can donate, or just take free stuff from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again later. Bye-bye.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Good morning. You're tuned in to K-Bright, your God and Country station. I'm Rob Newton, and you were just listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Be sure to visit his website, thenarrowpath.com. You can learn much more from him. Steve has written a couple books, one about hell, one about Revelation, and a ton of articles on many different topics. You can get them when you go to thenarrowpath.com. Also, if you didn't get a chance to get your question answered by Steve today, be sure to tune in later at 2 p.m. for The Narrow Path. And stay right here for Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. I'm Rob Newton.
Our staff and families talk about what Christmas means to us.
Christmas season is an excellent time to gather with friends and family and rejoice and reflect God's gifts of faith, hope, and love. This is Raylan Prez, your admin assistant, wishing you and yours a very Merry Christmas.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, KNSN San Diego, 100.7 in Corona, and San Diego's 103.3.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living on Purpose for a Purpose. You only get one life. What are you doing with yours? Many times it's easy to lose focus and lose sight of God's plan. In this series, Joyce will be sharing on how to bring peace and joy to your everyday busy life. From personal experience, she wants to encourage you to overcome adversity and seize every opportunity. It's true, life can be hectic, but you can learn simple ways to make each day count and take charge of your life. But before she begins, we want to give you the opportunity to bring joy to someone's heart this Christmas through our Hand of Hope gift catalog. To find out what you can do, visit our website at joycemeyer.org/Christmas. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living on Purpose for a Purpose.
I'll never forget a story I heard about a missionary.
He knew he wanted to go to the mission field, but he didn't know if he wanted to go to India or to Mexico or to Africa. So he just sat around for about a year and tried to figure out where he was supposed to go. And he got an appointment, actually, with John Osteen, and who was gone home to be with the Lord now, but Joel Osteen's dad. And so he's in this dilemma, all confused. Pastor, I don't know what to do. I know that I'm a missionary, but you know, I don't know, should I go to Africa? Should I go to India? Should I go to South America? And John looked at him and said, well, do something, brother, lest you do nothing. You know what? Sometimes you're not going to figure out what God wants you to do until you get out there and start moving and trying a few things. Well, what if I'm wrong? You'll survive. I've been wrong lots of times, and I'm still here. Amen? All right. Are you living your life on purpose each day, working toward the purpose you feel that God has for your life? And your purpose can change at different seasons in your life. One of my daughters homeschooled.